we had gotten partway through John chapter 10, Jesus talking about being the good shepherd. And again, all of this is tied in. It goes back to John chapter 8, Jesus having the heated discussion with the religious leaders about, who their father was. He said they're children of the devil, going to die in their sins. They called him an illegitimate, demon-possessed son born of fornication. It wasn't really a nice thing. And on his way out the door, he came across the blind man that had been blind since birth. And it was the Sabbath day, and almost as if he was just trying to pick a fight, he heals him on the Sabbath, and he does it in such a way that he's sure to violate their ceremonial law. He makes mud out of spit and dirt, but the guy's blind, he didn't see it anyways. He just got, and he got his eye. I mean, hey, you can spit in my face if you're going to let me see again. But he heals the guy, and he does it in such a way that he makes the mud. They would consider that as being making pottery or clay, which was against the law, their law, on the Sabbath day. And it amounted to that whole fight where they were asking the blind guy, well, he's a sinner. We know that he's a sinner. And the blind guy saying, well, that may be. All I know is this. I was blind and now I can see. Well, we don't know where he's from. And then the blind guy, getting real sarcastic, which I like, saying, oh, wait a minute now. We haven't heard of anybody having their eyes open since the foundation of the world. And you, the religious leaders, have a guy come along and open the eyes of the blind, and you can't figure out where he's from? Why, that's a greater miracle than me getting my eyes opened, isn't it? And then they kicked him out, excommunicated him, and Jesus came and found him and let him know who he was, and the man worshipped him. And then we came into John chapter 10, and Jesus talking to the religious leaders about being the good shepherd, one of his I am statements, how his sheep hear his voice. And he was making the point that the blind man didn't see him, didn't see the miracles, but he heard the voice of Jesus and he recognized, and through that, he became part of his flock, part of his fold. And so we left it, well, we can pick up around verse 19, I guess. We'll back up a couple verses. It says, there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, well, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? And others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? There was a division. This is the third time in chapter 7, verse 43, chapter 9, verse 16, and then again here, third time in John, that it says there's been a division over Jesus among the Jews because of what he said. And that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus, again, was the one who said in Matthew 10, think not that I've come to send peace, no, but a sword. And that the whole world was going to be divided over Jesus Christ, who he is and what he said and what he did. It's not a bad thing that there's a division over who Jesus is. I know a lot of people want to just go with the Rodney King, can't we all just get along? But we can't all get along about certain things. And one of the things that is not a negotiable item is who is Jesus Christ. And they're going to come in just a couple verses here and really put the question to him again, and he's going to answer it plainly again. But you can't have unity if there's a disagreement about Jesus Christ. You have to fall down on one side of him or the other. Many of them said, he is a devil. He's crazy. Why are you listening to him? Other ones said, these are not the words of him that has a devil. And can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And you notice there's a combination there. They don't just say, well, he did a miracle, so he must be okay. Because not everybody who does a miracle necessarily is okay. Experience alone is really not a good teacher. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, there's an interesting little passage. Deuteronomy 13:1, I'll read it to you. This is from the Lord. In the law, he says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee. In other words, if he says there's going to be some miracle happen, and it actually happens, but he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. Here, the Jews that believed in Jesus, yes, they saw the miracle. They can't deny the miracle, but it wasn't just the miracle, it was also what he said, because those two things have to mesh together. It tells us in 2 Thessalonians that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to show up with all signs and lying wonders. There are going to be miraculous things happening, and not everything that's miraculous necessarily is from the Lord. You remember when Moses went to Egypt. You've seen the movie either with Charlton Heston or the animated one. And he starts doing the miracles. He does the whole rod down on the ground turn into a snake thing. Pharaoh's magicians can duplicate that. When he turns the water into blood, Pharaoh's magicians can duplicate that. It wasn't until, I think, when he actually turned the dust into lice that they said, this is the finger of God. We can't do that. But there is some supernatural power out there. And whenever we see something, it needs to be judged not only by what we see, but the words that go there. The Bereans were told in Acts 17:11 were more noble than the Thessalonians, in that they received the word with all readiness, but then went back and searched the scriptures to see if those things they were told are true. And we should be the same way, because we see a lot of people trying to sell us a lot of things in the name of Christianity or God or religion. And yeah, we need to search the scriptures to see whether those things are true. Our experiences need to be judged through the lens of the word. We don't view the word through the lens of our experiences, because our experiences lie. We can be deceived. I'm easily deceived. You know, I can watch a, you know, Siegfried and Roy show. Not that I watch that much, but I can see one of those and not be totally mystified and be fooled. But the truth is, it's, you know, just sleight of hand. And if we're basing our eternal destination, or we're basing our even our spiritual practice on what we see or hear or feel, we're in for a world of hurt. These people knew that Jesus' words and his actions gave testimony to who he was. Now, verse 22 says, it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. 2 months have gone by. It seems like one verse to you and I, but boom, there's 2 months from when this encounter happened to the beginning now, the feast of dedication. The feast of dedication is Hanukkah. I'm sure you're all familiar with why Hanukkah is celebrated, right? You know, you're up on your history. Let me explain it to you, because I read it again last night, because I wasn't up on my history and I want to be reminded. In a couple hundred years almost before Christ, around 175 BC, a guy came to power in the Seleucid Empire. If you remember back in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you had Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, on his statue, and then from there, the next kingdom after them was the Persians, I believe. Cyrus the Great came in. Then after them, there was bronze, which was Alexander the Great, and then his kingdom got divided into 4 kingdoms, one of them being the area around Syria, and that was where this guy came to be powerful. His name was Antiochus. And he was nut. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. He had an epiphany, and his epiphany was, I'm God. And so he decided he was God. And the Jews used to call him, it sounded really similar, Antiochus Epimanes, which means Antiochus the nut. But it means crazy. But he was insane. And he minted coins saying that he was God, and he thought he was Jupiter come down. And he was an ambitious guy, and he went down to Egypt, and he was really conquering Egypt. He was really putting it to him. And the Roman soldiers showed up, and they met him and said, you need to go home, and you need to cut it out right now. You're not having that area. And Antiochus said, well, I'll go home and think about it. And the Roman soldier, the head of the army, actually drew a circle around him and said, I want an answer from you before you cross that line. Because if you cross that line and they'll give me an answer, you're at war with Rome. He couldn't go to war with Rome. He wasn't that powerful. So he agreed to stop beating up on Egypt. So now he's mad. And on his way back home, he happens to go by Jerusalem. And he had a thing against the Jews. And so he said, you know what? I've had just about enough of them. And so he attacks the city. He goes in. He pillages the temple. He did it a couple times. The last time, he just took all of the treasure out of there. He went in and he set up an image of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. I mean, he took the veil that separated the most holy place, that he took that down, he took the implements out. He set up an altar to Zeus right in the most holy place. Of course, he thinks he's Zeus. And then he had a pig slaughtered on it, which was, for a Jew, pork, no. He kills the pig. He actually sprinkles the blood, sprays it all over the place, Holy of Holies, tries to make the priest drink the blood. Really a bad guy. It's funny, in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel, hundreds of years earlier, is having some prophecies, and it's in Daniel 11 and 12, but in chapter 11 it says, "An arm shall stand on his part, they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, they shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." In the Jews' eyes, Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC, setting up an altar to Zeus, sacrificing a pig in the Holy of Holies, was the abomination of desolation. It was taking the holiest place on the face of the earth and profaning it with the most vile thing, which was an altar to a false god. Actually, in what you see a lot in prophecy throughout the Bible is you'll see a near fulfillment and then a future fulfillment. There are things that happen close by that also represent things further out, because that in some ways did fulfill Daniel's prophecy. But then Jesus in Matthew 24 says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, let them who were in Judea flee in the mountains." He says there's a future fulfillment of that. It's going to happen again. Paul in 2 Thessalonians said, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there being a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or to be worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." The Antichrist is going to do the same type of thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did. There's some interesting things about that, because that means it's a future event and there must be a temple, and there isn't a temple now, which means there's going to be a temple, so we can expect to see a temple or expect it to be built maybe after we're out of here, one or the other, but there will be a temple again. But anyways, that's yet to come. But when this happened, the Jews flipped out, and there was a priest, his name was Mattathias, he had four sons. One of his sons' name was Judah, or Judas, and he got the nickname Judas Maccabeus. Maccabeus means the hammer, because he said enough is enough. We can't have this anymore. And so he led a revolt, started doing little raids and things, but eventually brought it into a full-scale war and overthrew Antiochus's army. He was the Hebrew hammer, put it to him, and drove them out. And once they had taken the temple back, they purified the temple. They set everything right again. They reset up the temple sacrifices, and Hanukkah is a remembrance of that purification of the temple. That's what Hanukkah celebrates. Happens in around Christmas every year, goes for a week, and that's what is going on here. Jesus is in the temple during the time of Hanukkah, walking in Solomon's porch, and it says in verse 24, "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." It says the Jews. And when it says the Jews, it means the religious leaders, probably the Sanhedrin, the high court of Jews. They show up, and you know what's going to happen. They go all around them. It's just like you've been on the playground. Whenever you see a ring of people around one or two kids, you know what's going to happen. Well, this is the fight scene. You know, they're all there, fight, fight, fight. And they surround Jesus, and they get in his face, and they say, "How long are you going to make us to doubt? How long are you going to..." The literal interpretation is almost, "How long are you going to steal our heart?" It's almost as if they're accusing him of taking the hearts of the people away. "If you be the Christ, tell us plainly." See, and I think there's some significance to the fact that this happens during the Feast of Hanukkah, because Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, was exactly what they were looking for in a Messiah. Judas said no more, and he started an insurrection, and he was a successful military leader, and he drove out a far superior force and reset up the glory of Israel again. Well, that's what they were looking for in a Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah who would come in and pop Rome right in the mouth and bring Israel back to its vaunted place of glory. And so Jesus shows up, and he just starts healing people and saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are the poor in spirit," and And he doesn't fight at all. I mean, the only people he fights with are religious leaders when he kicks over their tables and drives them out of the temple. And so they're not really liking this because they had in their mind an idea. They'd read through the Old Testament and they'd read the verses about the Messiah coming, being a conquering king with his vestiture dipped in blood and riding on the white horse and mighty God and all of that. And they're thinking, yeah. Then they'd read the stuff in Isaiah about the suffering servant and you know, despised and all that. Well, I don't really understand how that plays out, so we'll just ignore that part. We want, you know, we want Hulk Hogan, Redeemer, Messiah. That's who we're looking for. We want the 33-inch pythons. We want, you know, we want him to just come in and drive out Rome. And yet, Jesus isn't that guy. And so, he's not meeting their requirements. How many people do you know reject Christ because he doesn't meet their requirements? They expect God to be a certain thing. They want him to act a certain way. They're looking for a certain, maybe their God that they really want is not Jesus, but Santa Claus. They want, he's making a list, he's checking it twice, he's going to give me what I ask for, he's not going to require anything of me, he's just going to show up maybe once a year and bring me stuff. That's the kind of God I can follow, that the when I'm in trouble God, or whatever kind of God they're looking for. It's not Jesus, because Jesus makes some requirements. He does put people to a decision. There is a division among him. And so they're looking for a Messiah that's not Jesus. And so they get right in his face and they say, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And there's a reason for that. We're going to see. It's because they want him to declare it so they can use it against him. They want to, because anybody who is the Messiah, they know what the scriptures say. The Messiah is going to be king, which would mean insurrection against Rome, which means they can turn him over to Rome, which means they can put him to death. That's what happens in his trial. Are you the Christ, the king? I am. And then they go to Rome and say, that's it, blasphemy. You got to put him to death. And they force Pilate to do it. So they get in his face and they say, if you be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. There have been several instances, and you, if you ever wonder whether or not Jesus claimed to be God, just look for the instances where they pick up rocks to stone him, because that means that they recognize what he said, they want to kill him. So he said, I've told you several times. I've told you, and you don't want to hear it. But even if you don't want to hear it, just look at what I've done. My works give testimony to who I am. They're looking for a black and white, are you the Messiah? Jesus saying, yes, I am the Messiah. They're looking for that answer. They want it to be cut and dry. They don't want to have to think at all. They don't want to have to believe at all. They don't want any faith involved. They just want to have it plain laid out there. And he doesn't always give that. And a lot of people really want that when it comes to believing in Christ. I want to, you know, is God really real? Well, God, if you're real, open up my roof and show me an angel. God, if you're real, make a picture appear on my wall. God, you know, you're laying in bed as a kid. Maybe you didn't, I did. Lay there in bed and throw these tests out there to try to figure out, is God really real? You know, I know some people say they believe in him, but God, if you're real, you know, just pick my bed up about a foot off the floor for a second, you know. Not horror movie style. Don't spin me around. I don't want to throw up green. I just want to know that there's some physical, and he doesn't answer that question. And I think the evidence is there. The word is there. You know, a lot of people think, well, I need to see something in order to really believe. If he just would do something miraculous, then I'd know and I could believe. Truth is, though, seeing isn't believing. Seeing is just seeing. Because the Israelites wandered in the desert for what? 40 years? Every day, breakfast came out of the sky, fell on the ground. I mean, if you do the math, enough food to feed 2 to 3 million people every single day, twice on Saturday or Friday so that it would go through the Sabbath, enough for 2 days. It's like, I can't remember how many thousands of boxcars worth of this stuff fell from the sky every single day. There was a huge pillar, and we're talking a large enough column of fire at night, cloud during the day to shelter or lead 2 to 3 million people every single day. Is God real? You look outside the tent. You know, a big torch in the sky. Yeah, I think he is. I mean, and yet they walked through the Red Sea. The Boston Aquarium, nothing like it. I mean, there it is. The fish are looking at them through the, and they're walking through there with their family. Oh, yeah, look at that. And yet, what does it say? They perished in the wilderness and they didn't go into the land because of unbelief. They didn't believe. Seeing isn't believing. Seeing is seeing. Believing is trusting and having faith. And so these people are looking for him to remove all doubt and to meet up with their needs. Jesus said, my works bear witness. In fact, when John gets a little messed up about this, remember John the Baptist, he's the one who said, God told me when I see his spirit descending like a dove and landing on somebody, I'll know that's the guy. And then he sees it falling on his cousin and says, that's the guy. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Now, John gets arrested and he thinks, okay, here comes the hammer. Jesus Maccabeus is coming up. And it says Jesus leaves town. And John thinks, what do you mean he left town? I thought this was it. And he sends his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the one we should look for, the one, or should we look for another? And Jesus doesn't say, go tell John, yeah, I'm really the one. He doesn't say that at all. He heals some people. It's in Luke chapter 7, verse 21. The same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. He just says, go tell John what you've seen. Because what he just describes there is what Isaiah, I think it's 35, says is what the Messiah was going to do. So he appeals to the word. He doesn't remove the need for faith, even for John. Jesus says, well, my deeds, they bear witness of me. But then he says something real interesting in verse 26. But you believe not, because you're not my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, this is going back to what he had said earlier in the chapter about I am the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice. Note the order that he says here. The beauty about teaching through the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse, line by line, is you get to be a different guy on every day. Today, I get to be a Calvinist because it's right here. Look, he doesn't say, you're not my sheep because you don't hear my voice. He says, you believe not because you are not of my sheep. He kind of reverses the order there. He says that the reason you don't believe is because you're not one of my sheep. He doesn't say you're not one of my sheep because you're not believing, but he actually says the other way. The reason that you don't believe is because you are not one. You know, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says this. Check this out, a couple verses. And we know, well, we're going through Romans on Sunday night, by the way. We're in chapter 6 tonight, but we'll be getting here soon. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. A lot of people only go to the first half of that sentence. We know all things work together for good. No, not for everybody. Some people it doesn't work together for good. Only for those who are the called according to his purpose. And he says this, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Notice the order on that. First, he knew them. Then he predestined them. Then he called them. Then they were justified, which means just as if they'd never sinned, and they got made right. Then they were glorified. Now, the tenses on all of that is past tense. Some of you, hopefully most all of you, if you've accepted Christ, definitely you are, you've been justified. You're just as if you've never sinned. Past tense. It happened at the moment of salvation. It says right there that he also glorified you. But I can testify with all assurance, you ain't too glorified from where I'm sitting. I mean, there's more to come. This is not all there is. I'm thinking, you know, Paul, glorious body, no offense, I'm not seeing it. I don't see it when I look in the mirror. I don't see glorious body. That's why I heap layers of clothing on it to hide this thing. But from God, who sees the end from the beginning, you know, he's like the Goodyear blimp above the Macy's Day Parade. He sees underdog at the beginning and he sees the high school marching band at the end. He sees the whole thing laid out. In his mind, the end has already happened. You're justified. You're glorified. But he foreknew. It says in Psalm chapter 22, verse 10, and this is a messianic psalm, but it also applies to David. David says this, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. David was not in a position when he was born to make a decision for the Lord. He was having a hard time making a decision to eat even. You know, I mean, that's all he made a decision about. Jeremiah goes even further back. Jeremiah 1:5. The Lord says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Talk about predestined. This guy's got a job description before he even gets conceived. The Lord apparently knew him from way back. Now, that may seem unfair to you. Do you mean God just picks who's going to be saved ahead of time? Well, certain scriptures certainly seem to indicate that. Well, that's not fair. Well, get saved and then you can be one. Yeah, but that's not fair. I don't want to. Okay, then I guess you're not one. I mean, that's really how it works. There is on one hand free will, the other hand predestination. One hand, God says, I predestined you, I foreknew you, you're saved. On the other hand, he says you need to choose. And somehow, from his perspective, man's responsibility and God's authority mesh together. Here, he tells them, you don't believe in me because you're not one of my sheep. He says, my sheep, well, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Notice it says, my sheep hear my voice. The tense on that is not, they heard my voice once when they were in sixth grade, they went to a vacation Bible school thing, and somebody gave an invitation, and they went forward to an altar, and they got a little get out of hell free card, and then from there on, that was it. They heard my voice one time. It doesn't say that. The sheep continually hear the voice of the shepherd. You know, I was thinking about 1 Thessalonians 5:17 the other day. Three words, pray without ceasing. You ever think about that? How do you do that? Pray without ceasing. Walking along, Lord, thank you for my day. Lord, please help this. Lord, no, it doesn't, because I don't know. Maybe it's because we have that idea that praying means going down through my Santa Claus list. You know, I need this and I need that and I need that. Do you think, though, praying is really just having a conversation with God? Perhaps praying without ceasing means listen without ceasing, like be in the attitude of waiting to hear from God all the time. Certainly, when you come up against things, it's like the conversation never ended. You know, I can be with my wife in the living room at night, kids are finally in bed, and we'll have talked throughout the day, and we can be reading, and then she may say to me, and anyways, what I was saying is, you know, we need to look at a different curriculum. It's like the conversation that started 3 hours ago. Sometimes she's not that plain, and she'll just say, and so anyways, what do you think? I'm not sure. What do you think? You know, when you try to cover, backpedal, maybe get some context of what's going on. But the idea is that conversation just goes on continually without ceasing. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They're in the position of hearing my voice. Not one time where they made a reaction and then after that they're going about their way. They've been predestined, so there they go. But no, he says they hear my voice. He says I know them. And that knowledge, it's a very intimate thing. It doesn't just mean that I know their name. It means I know them. Like, it's used frequently in the Bible of, you know, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Like, intimate, close, knew him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says this. This is from his mouth. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Jesus says, I'm standing there knocking, and if anybody lets me in, I'll come in and I'll eat with you. And in eating, you know, we're getting ready to celebrate Thanksgiving this week. It's a spiritual experience. My mother knows how to cook, and the turkey with the mashed potato and the peas and the carrots and the homemade bread and the pies and the cranberry sauce and the gravy. You know, you only want to do stuff like that around people you love. And you get to the place where you've just eaten and you've eaten and you've eaten and you can't even, you got to take short breaths because you've packed it in. You know, there, some people are very black and white. Full is not one of those areas you can be black and white. There are many levels of full, you know. full. It's just a feeling. It's sort of like pain. You can ignore it to a certain extent, you know, and so you just keep packing it in, and pretty soon you're popping the belt, or if you're smart and you came in sweatpants ahead of time, you're okay. But you're, you know, you get to the point where you go out to watch football and you don't want a hardback chair. You want something you can just kind of stay, because you can't really force your stomach to close. And then the pies come out and you think, oh, I couldn't possibly, but I'm gonna. I'm really gonna. And that close, intimate eating together and sharing a meal. I mean, the Jews, that's why they got so mad at Jesus when he would sit down and eat with tax collectors and prostitutes, because they believed, you know, if we sit down and I took a hunk of bread and I gave you part of it, we're partaking of the same sustenance. And we got a common bowl and I dip in the gravy and then you dip and then I dip again and get part of what you left during your dip and then you'd get some, you know, that's really knowing each other and you're sharing stuff at that point. And yet Jesus says, I want to be that intimate with you, his sheep. You compare that with what he says about those who don't know him in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, and this is scary to me, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name we've cast out devils. In thy name. In the name of. Yeah. And done many wonderful works. Look at all the stuff we did. In the name of. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. His sheep hear his voice. He knows them. And then it says, they follow me. You know, Jesus, Luke 9, the people that follow him, he said unto them, if any man will come after me, if any man wants to follow me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. You know, he talks about denial of self. The one who hears his voice and who follow him, there should be a change in their life. They shouldn't look the same as they used to look. They shouldn't do the same things. They shouldn't be in the same places. They shouldn't have the same appetites. He's talking in context of being the shepherd. And believers in the Bible are talked about as being sheep. And we've said it before, it's a great picture because sheep aren't that smart. They don't have any offensive weapons. They pretty much need to be led around and shown where the food is. I mean, even if you take a sheep to a field and let them eat, they'll just keep eating there in that same place and wear the ground out and never go anywhere else until they're drugged somewhere else. They need to be led. He also talks about other types of creatures. There is the pig, which is not a sheep. And it doesn't matter how much you clean up the pig and you bathe the pig and you put a bow on the pig and you fluff up the pig's little tail and he's still a pig. And then you have the wolf. Now you could tell which is which by a couple things. Certainly a sheep by and large stays clean. Sheep is not a mud dweller. The pig loves the mud. The pig wants to be in the mud. You can clean the pig. You can even bring him into your house. Some people are foolish enough to have pigs in their homes. I don't understand it, but some people do. You know who you are. But anyways, you have pig, and yet, you send him out, and there's that puddle. The sheep will walk around the puddle. The pig is home in the puddle, and that's where he wants to be, in the mud, and he'll wallow in the mud. A sheep may fall in the mud, but he won't stay there because he's not comfortable there. He needs to get out of there. The pig, as much as you clean him up, is at home in the mud. You know, the other thing is appetite. The sheep, we're told in the Bible, feeds on his word, the words of God. That, you know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The pig likes slop. Now, sometimes the sheep may eat the wrong thing. We see the prodigal son going away and turning his back on the father and going into the world and embracing all that's there and being used up and losing everything he had to the point where he's looking at the pig food thinking, boys, I'd like to eat that corn husk. But then he comes to his senses and says, what am I thinking? In my father's house, there was plenty of food here, and I'm ready to eat with the pigs. Oh, my goodness. And he goes back because he's not comfortable being where the pig is. The pig, on the other hand, loves slop. He has an appetite for slop, and he'll eat slop anytime slop is present. The wolf, he likes sheep. He doesn't like, you know, you can tell a wolf because of what's hanging out of his mouth. It's not the word. It's another sheep. He doesn't go in the mud. He'll put on a sheep skin. Sometimes it's tough to see which is which. But Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. You know, and a good question to ask yourself is really, who are you following? What is your appetite? What are you consuming? What are you filling yourself in? If anybody was to look at your life, and I'm not talking about looking at your life when we're here inside this room, but actually looking at your life when you are alone or you're with your family, would they say, boys, that's just how Jesus would have done that? Or would they say, sweet, sweet, you know, I mean, what would they say when they see the way you act? Do you follow him? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. And look what he does for those sheep. He says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, for my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I give them eternal life. Okay, can we just say that by definition, the word eternal means eternal. It's not temporary. You can't say, and I give unto them eternal life until they blow it, in which case I have to take it back because it was eternal life, but I got it. No, if it comes back, it's not eternal. If he foreknew me, that means when he called me and he predestinated me and he saved me, he knew that I was a loser and he knew that I was going to blow it a week afterwards and that I was going to mess up again. Part of the joy of going through this section and being a Calvinist is that you also get to believe in eternal security through here. Because look what he says, they shall never perish. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says this, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed. It means he put his imprint on you. It's like the old rings or the old envelope. They pour some wax on there, and then they put the stamp on it with the little monogram so that whenever somebody got that letter, they'd see whether or not the seal had been broken open. Well, for the Romans, it was a thing of, it was death to break a Roman seal. Like when they sealed the tomb, Jesus' tomb, they put the imprint of you know, Pilate's seal on there, and if anybody broke that seal to open up the tomb, it was a death penalty. Well, he said, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The earnest. Down payment. You guys have bought a house. You make an offer on a house, usually a ridiculously low one to start, but you make an offer, and with it, you give them $500 or $1,000 to show them that I'm really serious about this to follow through. And if I break the deal, you get to keep that money so you can really entertain this offer. God says that the earnest money for us to know that he's going to finish the deal is the Holy Spirit. Until he's the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption. We know what redemption is because we got redemption centers all over the place. That's where those fellas will buy back the empty bottles. They'll go buy them back, redeem. You know, we give them the bottle back, they buy it back for some money. 6 cents if you go on Tuesday. That's the ticket. Well, the Holy Spirit is the earnest until he finishes the deal. Until he takes possession, the purchased possession. And a good question to ask yourself if you believe that you can lose your salvation is, if you're buying a house and you put earnest money down when you make the offer and then you don't follow through, they get to keep the earnest money, right? That's how it works. Well, if God gives us the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance, if he doesn't follow through, do we get to keep the Holy Spirit? Take him to hell with us? I don't think so. I don't think he's going to let down his side of the bargain. We've been bought. We've been purchased. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're bought with a price. Now, he says, back here in John, give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You parents understand this, especially if you've ever gone, you know, Walmart and Lincoln, not so much. Any over go out of state, we go down to Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, usually once a year or so, visit some family down there. You go to the Franklin Mills Mall or one of these huge, you know, the Franklin Mills or the King of Prussia Mall, one of these big conglomerate, you know, miles long places, sea of people. and you bring your kids in there who are used to going to Walmart or Martin's. It has, you know, three aisles in a checkout counter, and they just want to go because the sights, and there's Build-A-Bear, and there's, you know, all of these, oh, look, the Barbie has a whole wing in this mall, and I can just go. And so you and your wife, you put the lockdown on. You know, you put you shackle a wrist. You've got one and one. And in fact, when it used to be just one kid, it was easier because I could be on one side and my wife could be on the other, just in case one of us happened to let go going through the parking lot. Because the kids, you know, you're holding on, and the kids, you can tell, they'll be walking along just seeing the sights. And then all of a sudden, when you go by the Build-A-Bear workshop, the hand starts to, you know, and they somehow, man, they're like Houdini. They can take this hand and just fold it into this little, and it, I don't know, some sort of oil comes out, so it's slippery all of a sudden, and they're just, and if it was dependent upon them holding on to your wrist, they're gone. You never see them again. They're off, and, you know, you're reading about them on the news. So you've got the death grip on one side, your wife's got it on the other, and they ain't getting away. They can pull, they can fight, they can bite, uh-uh. Well, here, Jesus is giving the picture that he's got one hand, and God the Father has the other one. And he says, I'm not letting go. And you know what? My Father, who's stronger than anybody, he's not letting go. And of course, then we always ask the question, because we need to know, well, what if I really screw it up? Can I lose it? Okay, nobody can pluck me out of his hand, but can I jump? Can I jump out of his hand? Maybe I'm that guy who's going to throw it away, and I'm just, what does he say? He says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's reassuring, because last time I checked, I was still a man. So apparently, I can't pluck myself out of his hand either. You know, we, especially if you grew up in certain types of churches, you've got this picture of Jesus as, we use the phrase, the bearded lady Jesus, you know, where just completely effeminate, long flowing hair, but yet with the circus beard, you know, and dainty. And Jesus was a builder. He was a carpenter. And there was no Black and Decker, there was no Craftsman, there was no Makita, there was no Porter Cable. This was hand tools, okay? He's hauling wood, he's dealing with rocks. That's what you built with. And he was a rugged man. He lived out in the wilderness. He walked everywhere he went. We have the picture of when he's walking on the water. You remember coming to them at night? And he's going to walk by, and they all freak out. And then Peter, don't know what he's thinking, says, Lord, if it's you, like someone else was walking on the water, Lord, if it's you, bid me and I'll come. And Jesus, come on. So Peter hops out of the boat, and I still don't know what that looks like. Was it from a distance? Did he splash? I don't know. But he starts walking, and then he realizes, what am I thinking? I'm walking on water, and he starts to sink. And it says, Jesus caught him by the hand and pulled him up. I mean, he just curls him. Peter's a big guy, too. We know from history he was the big fisherman of the bunch. Jesus just picks him up, one-hander. He's not weak. God the Father, you want to jump out of his hand? This is what it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, which means he's kept all the waters of the earth right in the middle of his hand. And it says he has measured or meted out the heaven with the span. The span of your hand goes from your, that's the man's span, from your pinky to your thumb. And it says God's hand is big enough that he can measure the heavens with the span of his hand. And you're going to jump out of that? I mean, you better get a run or hope you're starting near the edge, because he's huge. It says this in Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Can a mom ever forget her child? He says, yeah, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palm of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. No. You're not leaving my hand, you're graven. In fact, we know how Jesus engraved us on his hands with a nail. You're not letting go. There's no way he's letting go, and nobody's snatching him out of his Father's hand. He says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. This is an interesting verse because it actually, I and my Father means we're distinct, but then he says we're one. In one verse, he knocks out the Jesus-only doctrine. In the way back in the early church, it was called Sabellianism. It would be the same doctrine that's held by like the oneness Pentecostals today, that there is no God the Father, God the Son, no Trinity, it's just Jesus. It's all Jesus. Jesus here, Jesus there. This verse says, I and my Father. If you believe in Jesus only, you'd have to say, I and me are one. Makes no sense. I and my Father are one. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour of my return, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son, only my Father. If you believe in Jesus only, you'd have to say, I don't know the day or the hour, only I do. You think he was crazy? No, they are distinct. And yet, he says we're one. That the other ancient heresy was Arianism, which is Jesus wasn't God. That would be what the Jehovah's Witness believe today. That's a modern descent of that belief. And yet, he says we are one, of one essence. That one verse knocks out both of those. And in case, you know, you ever have to ask, somebody says, well, no, Jesus never claimed to be God. We don't understand the language. He wasn't really saying that. Well, look at the people who were experts in the language of the day because they spoke it, and they were the ones who were the recipients of this verse, I and my Father are one. The Jews understood, because it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They're the best interpreters of the language of that day. They understood what he meant. They were going to kill him for it. Interesting little side there. It says they took up stones again to stone him. They're in Solomon's porch. The language in there, depending on how you take that, took up stones, actually says they were carrying stones. Like they brought their own rocks to the party. Like they were expecting this. They wanted this. That's why they were asking him, tell us plainly. And they, you know, throwing that rock up, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? I mean, yeah. No. And Jesus answered them, he's not scared at all, which I like. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? So let me see. I healed. What good thing was it again that I did that you're going to kill me for this time? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So they understood what he claimed. It's only blasphemy if it's not true, which they don't understand. He says the works testify to my truth. They don't even understand the half of it. They think that he, being a man, makes himself God. The truth was way more amazing than that, that he, being God, made himself a man and then took on the form of a servant. That's the most amazing thing of all. And so they said, no, it's because you're making yourself God. You're saying that you're God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you were gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? He's talking about Psalm 82. Now, in Exodus chapter 22, it's an interesting section in the law. The word plural for gods is Elohim. It's also used of judges. In Exodus 22, in one place, it uses the word Elohim to talk about gods. It translates it as gods. In another place, it says judges, because the people who would stand and judge based on God's law, he calls them gods. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 82. It's short, a few verses. I want to read it to you because it you'll understand when you hear it. Jesus answered and said, isn't it written in your law, I said, you are gods? This is what Psalm 82 says. It's a psalm of Asaph. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods, little g. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. And then this is the verse he quotes, verse 6. I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. That psalm starts out, interesting enough, saying, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty and judgeth among the gods. Here we have Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the religious judges of Israel, who are gods in the sense that they're the ones who are supposed to accurately judge based upon God's word. And yet here is God standing in the midst of them. And he says, if I'm calling you gods through the scripture, why is it you're killing me when I say I'm the Son of God, especially given that my works testify that I really am the Son of God? He said, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. That's an interesting verse. If you've done some studying and you found a contradiction in the scriptures, you're wrong. There isn't one. It can't be broken. There's obviously a lack of understanding. Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. You don't have to listen to me if I'm not doing his works. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. Therefore they sought to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. They wanted to arrest him, they wanted to kill him, and yet they couldn't, because it wasn't time. His hour had not yet come, and it wasn't like he again jumped down a manhole or got behind a column and was, no. He just walked through the middle of them, and they were unable, because he was God, they were unable to detain him. And look where he goes. It says he went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all the things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. John, it tells us in Luke chapter 7 that he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. And that's saying something when you consider Moses was a prophet, and Moses parted the Red Sea, he called the plagues down. Elijah was a prophet, he called fire down from heaven, he raised the widow's son from the dead. I mean, he did some crazy miracles. He prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, prayed again and it rained. John never did a miracle, never spoke in tongues, yet he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. And the reason why is the job of the prophet was just to speak forth for God. In all of the Old Testament prophets, starting from Abel, we're told of the first one, all the way up to Zechariah, and then John, they all had bits and pieces of the Messiah. They knew a little bit about the promise of the one that would come. John the Baptist was the only one who could say, that's him right there, that's the guy. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It was the clarity of his message that made him the greatest prophet. That gives me some confidence. First of all, that he was the greatest prophet without ever doing a miracle, which means I don't have to have a signs and wonders ministry. But I can be, it says at least in the kingdom of God is greater than John, because, you know, I never have to say, are you really the one or should I look for another? I know he's the one, there's no doubt, because I have the Holy Spirit indwelling in me, which none of the Old Testament prophets ever did. But not only that, my calling is to make sure that everything that I ever speak about that man is true. And we can have greater clarity than John because we have the revealed word. I mentioned where he went. It said he went again beyond Jordan into the place where John first baptized. That was Bethabara. It's the house of passage. When Joshua took over leadership of Israel after the wilderness wanderings, Moses dies, Joshua takes over. They cross over the Jordan River. The priests go down with the ark, the water splits, and the people walk across the Jordan. And before the water closes back up, the Lord has them take 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan, one for each of the tribes, and set them up in a mound on the other side as a testimony for what God did, so that afterwards they said, you can be there, you'll see that pile of stones, and your children will say, Daddy, what's the pile of stones? And you can say, that's when God parted the water so that we could come across into the land that he promised. It's interesting when you look at what happened after that. They came across, they stacked up the stones. In fact, that's where John was baptized. Remember when the religious leaders were coming down and he's like, woe unto you, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? You know, don't tell me just because you're a child of Abraham, you're going to get into heaven. I'll tell you what, God could raise up from those stones, children of Abraham, most likely pointing at that pile of rocks that was still there from when they had crossed all those years before. Joshua, they came across, they piled up the stones as a memorial of where they had been. And then the first thing the Lord did is he said, you guys haven't circumcised yourselves, and all the time you've been wandering in the wilderness, I gave you this commandment, you're to be set apart, you're to cut away the flesh. I want you to do that right now. And so they do that immediately, right there. They remember where they were from, then they cut away, they get sanctified again. The next thing that happens is they're trying to figure out how to take Jericho, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up on the scene, or the captain of the Lord's host, and it's God. He says, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. And and he has an encounter, a personal encounter with Christ, then they go and they start doing the Jericho thing where they're marching around and they've got this battle plan. You know, how are we going to take the city, Joshua? We're just going to walk around and not say anything, and then the walls are going to fall down. Oh, right, right. So they walk around the walls first day, and then they go back to Bethbara because they're all thinking, what in the world are we doing? We're going to get wiped out. Walking around in a circle isn't going to do anything. Nope, nope, go back. I want you to go back. Remember, there's that pile of stones. You came across that water. You remember? He split the water. Take those walls down. Six times they did that, and then on the seventh day, they go around seven times. The walls go down. Jesus goes back there. This was where he was first baptized. I'm sure preparing for the battle that he's about to face. He's a couple months away from being crucified. He's going to go and face his toughest battle in the garden where he's going to submit his will completely to the Father. And I'm sure in some ways remembering when he had been baptized. Wow, that's pretty impressive. And when the, I wonder what that was. When, see, that means you need to get saved right now. If you know the Lord, yeah. That's a sign. He's coming, man. Don't mess around. The roof could fall at any minute. So we need to, if you don't know the Lord, get right. Now, but Jesus remembering the Father speaking from heaven in that time when he was obedient in baptism, in the Lord sending his Spirit down and speaking from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The last verse in this chapter is many believed on him there. Now I got to ask you, have you believed on him? He has gone out of his way to show you how much he loves you to the point of dying for you that you could be right with him. If you've heard his voice and there's that nagging suspicion in the back of your mind that, yeah, there's something to this, but I just don't want to do it right now. I got other things to do. I've got some living to do. I want to have some fun. I haven't had my fill out of the pig trough yet. I want to eat some more slop, maybe catch a disease, cirrhosis of the liver, you know, something like that. I want some of the good stuff of life still. Today is the day of salvation. If you, now is the appointed time. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to. Because this life will make no sense, and you're wandering aimlessly with wolves and bears and all of those things out there if you don't know your shepherd. If you do, but you've been acting like a pig, eating slop, or you know, shredding other sheep, acting like a wolf, Jesus says this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. You know what the first works were? When he said, I'm at the door, and you opened the door, and he came in, and he ate with you, and he hung out with you, and he had fellowship with you. He wants to continue doing that. And if you've forgotten that and you've got busy about your life or you've started doing the things you know you shouldn't do or you just haven't had time for him anymore, go back into the first works. Invite him back in. He's just looking to sit down and eat with you again. Spend some time so you can hear his voice. Tell you how much he loves you. And then you can pick up and start following him again. If that's you, if you need somebody to pray for you because either you don't know the Lord and you need to and you know it, or because you do know him but you've been going where you haven't, where you shouldn't go, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you and either introduce or reintroduce you to the God who loved you so much that he took nails for you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that we have that promise that nobody can pull us away from you and that you will never, ever let us go. Lord, I pray you would give us the strength to rest in that. And certainly, if there's anyone here who hasn't taken advantage the gift of eternal life you've offered, I pray, Father, that they would not leave before they repent and get right. Lord, I pray that you would pour your Spirit out on us. You would help us to be men and women after your heart. Fill us with your Spirit. Make us hungry for your word. Help us to be always listening and always following. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. I ask it in the name of Christ, our King.